Jesus only. We are reading from Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter, the 28th verse, and the first nine of the 17th chapter. Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision unto no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Shortly before Jesus was to be betrayed, crucified, buried, and resurrected, he took three of his disciples with him into a mountain and was glorified, that is, transfigured before them. First of all, it is interesting to note that the three disciples whom he thus blessed with the heavenly vision were those who constituted his inner circle. They were Peter, James, and John. John, for one reason or another, made no reference to this experience in the Mount, either in his Gospel or in his epistles. Peter, on the other hand, he did speak of it, and he spoke of it in his second epistle in the first chapter, and we commence at the 16th verse. This reads, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And as for the other disciple, James, this was the James who sometimes is designated as the greater, who wrote no epistle nor any gospel. Oh yes, he did write an epistle, but it was written in his own blood, for he was killed by Herod for his witness to the truth. How wonderful then it is that the Holy Spirit overruled all things, inasmuch as Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded the event which none of them had witnessed. Of these three, only Matthew was one of the original disciples. He may have recorded it from what he had overheard one of the three inner circle disciples relate. The other two, Mark and Luke, either directly or indirectly may have obtained their knowledge of this glorious event through Peter. Mark, of course, was the protege of Peter, And at least on one of the missionary journeys of Paul was his companion. On the other hand, Luke was the physician who may have gotten his version of the account through Paul, who undoubtedly got it from Peter during those 2 weeks he spent with him after having left the city of Damascus the second time. So much for the divine overruling of the recording of this episode in the lives of those three inner circle disciples. Sometimes we have wondered as to why it was that Jesus blessed and honored these three above the rest, all of whom he loved. To our minds, it seems that the answer lies in the fact that we have in them three stalwart characters in whom are exemplified the three cardinal graces, faith, hope, and love. Faithfulness was exemplified more particularly in the life of James the Greater, who, as we have already stated, died for his witness unto the truth. Hope is more particularly exemplified by Peter in his epistle, wherein he reminds us of the begetting again unto a lively hope. And love? This was exemplified perhaps nowhere so strongly as in that disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple who in his epistles makes frequent reference to this love. Now, if there is one thing which they all possessed in common, it was this, that as inner circle disciples, they saw Jesus, and Jesus only. Nor do we mean by this merely the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that from the time of their begettal of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they lived as still seeing him who is invisible, and the glory of the Transfiguration remained with them a transcendent influence in their lives. In the Transfiguration scene, both Moses and Elias, or Elijah, appeared as if talking with Jesus. Of course, neither Moses nor Elijah had ascended into heaven, for Jesus himself so declared when he said that no man had ascended into heaven. The testimony of Peter on the day of Pentecost also bears out this thought, for he says concerning David that David is not ascended into heaven. And again, we have the testimony of Paul concerning those who died after Christ came, that not even these had ascended into heaven. He says that they have fallen asleep, as if awaiting the promised resurrection. So it is quite evident that what the disciples saw on the mount was but a vision, and so Jesus declared it to be when he said, "Tell the vision to no man until." All accounts agree that Moses and Elijah appeared to them, and Luke tells us that they appeared to be speaking to him about his death, which was shortly to be accomplished at Jerusalem. In passing, we will say that these two figures were intended to represent two classes of believers. Moses, those of the older dispensation, the ancient worthies, and Elijah, those of the newer dispensation, the saints of the gospel age. One looked forward to, and the other looked back upon, the death of Christ Jesus, which makes life and glory possible to both classes. But this is not the burden of our message at this time, though this would be a blessed one if it were. It should be noted that the disciples were not asleep at the time of the Transfiguration. It was no dream. And Peter, being motivated by the vision, thought to build three tabernacles to honor all three. It was then that a bright cloud overshadowed them, and out of it came the voice of Jehovah God, declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So overcome were the disciples by these events that they fell on their knees, and not until Jesus came forward and touched them and spoke unto them did they dare look up. And when they did, behold, they saw Jesus only. Unto all of God's saints must come a heavenly vision, though not always quite as literal as that which came to Peter, James, and John on the Mount, nor as to Paul on the Damascus Road. Yet of us, if we be of this saintly class, it will be just as needful to be obedient unto that vision. I'm afraid that to many of us, the vision has not been quite as effective as it ought to be, for we do not still continue to see Jesus only, nor do we allow our lives to be so influenced by the vision as to bring our every thought, our every word, and every deed into conformity with that vision. It should be noted that the voice directed to Peter, James, and John on the Mount said, "Hear ye him." And to hear, here means to obey. It means to obey those things which Jesus taught by word of mouth or by precept and example. With Paul on the Damascus Road, it was no different, except that the voice was then that of the glorified Christ. And to him does the great apostle Paul, then merely Saul of Tarsus, address himself, saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" So glorious was the vision that Paul lost some of his eyesight for the remainder of his earthly sojourn. Would to God that the heavenly vision had so affected us to close our eyes to much that robs us of the purity of thought, word, and deed. Three times in after years did Paul ask for the removal of this infirmity, yet he learned to be content in the overruling providences of God, even to the extent of rejoicing in the infirmity. How much the infirmity may have helped to keep his vision on Jesus only, no man knows. Moses and Elijah had to be removed from the vision of the three disciples so that they might behold Jesus only. If we have really had a vision of our Lord, and we are satisfied that it is all we need ever to see, I am sure that our eyes will be blind to much that engages others who have not been so richly blessed. Or sometimes is it because we have lost that vision, or for a moment have taken our eyes away from Jesus, that we become so disturbed, dismayed, discouraged, fretful, worrisome, losing our peace? Perhaps. Surely, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who should fill for us every heart desire, we should not want for anything. If in the Lord's providences, the health, the ease, the comfort, the success which others may enjoy have been denied us, we ought nevertheless be happy in the thought that Jesus still belongs to us, and that we belong to Jesus. The trouble is, we soon forget. And like Peter, who beheld the Master walking on the waters, and desiring to approach unto him, took his eyes off Jesus, and in that moment, as he looked upon the waters, began to sink into them. It will be just so with us. The things we look at instead of Jesus will absorb us, and we will sink deeper and deeper into them, until perhaps our vision is forever lost. Instead of looking at Jesus and him only, we sometimes look at the friends and are disturbed, for we can see where they oftentimes compromise themselves and the truth which they would serve. If we should learn anything from this, it is that they have lost their erstwhile vision of Christ, else they should also still be able to see why and where this or that is wrong and unbecoming to the saint of God. The important thing then is for us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, as the hymn so beautifully puts it. Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all for Jesus crucified. Sometimes we see the unconsecrated go out into the world, and whether honestly or not, they become a success in the business world, or whatever may be their field of endeavor. They get good jobs, good pay, less work, more leisure, vacations, and to crown it all, pensions on retirement. Do we covet them, these things? Do we question the justice of the overruling providences of God, which keep us poor and often needy? Do we feel that we too are entitled to some of the good things which the world can give? If such is the case, we have lost our peace and contentment, all because we have forsaken the heavenly vision. Perhaps the temptation comes to those who do not go to business. A sister recognizes another sister who seems to have no earthly cares nor trials, who has a home, a well-providing husband, loving children, and good health. The poor sister, recognizing this in the other, seems to lack everything. Perhaps she has to work real hard, earns little, pays much for food and shelter, and finds it really difficult to make all ends meet. However, she may, despite all this, have the joy unspeakable and full of glory, but only so long as she will fix her eyes on Jesus only. And the more she sees of him, and the less of others, the greater will be her peace and happiness, and there is no happiness which can transcend that of seeing Jesus. In connection with the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was the voice of God which admonished the disciples to hear him, that is, to obey him. It is impossible to disassociate this voice, admonishing obedience, from the heavenly transfiguring vision. To behold Jesus, the one who ever and always did those things which please the Father, is to love him. And where love is, obedience is too. Now what is it that this Blessed One says to us? Perhaps nothing more nor less than he said to the rich young man who sought to have the assurance of everlasting life. Sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor. But you say, I am not rich. I have nothing to sell. I am poor myself. Ah, dear friends, only one who has never had the heavenly vision, or having had it has lost it, can speak like that. The very poorest of us is often far too rich for his own good. Even if we had nothing but time, this could be exchanged for a more glorious vision of Jesus by using it to the glory and honor of God. But no. Instead of Jesus, we see someone who seems a bit more important, at least for the moment, and we make ourselves comfortable first. And then if there is anything left, we give it to others. How unlike Jesus, who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor. Sacrifice is of no value unless it costs us the giving of something. It cost Jesus his life.
It cost Peter his life. It cost Paul his life. But what is it costing us? The purpose of the vision is to inspire us so that the longer we look at it, the more like it we become. However, like Peter of old, who though he had promised not to leave nor forsake his master, and for whom he had even lifted the sword, when the moment of deepest trial came for the one whom he professed to love, he made himself comfortable first. He warmed himself by the fire. And it is only a little step between this and the denial of the master. Perhaps for Peter, who at the time was not spirit begotten, there was an excuse, and it is certain that after the day of Pentecost, when he had received the Holy Spirit with another more effective and more lasting heavenly vision, he never again sought to comfort himself, nor again to deny his master. Dear friends, are you obedient unto the heavenly vision? Or do you find it easier to compromise him? Don't think that because others speak well of you, that you can afford to overlook or condone their shortcomings. If you do, then it is quite certain that you have, for the moment at least, lost the vision. It would have been easier for those three Hebrew children to compromise themselves and, bowing down with certain mental reservations, to have been spared the fiery trials of affliction. Oh, yes, but they would also then have missed the heavenly vision of one like unto the Son of Man, the Son of God, moving among them. It would have been easier for Paul to compromise the truth. Yes, he might have escaped prisons, stonings, beatings, etc. But escaping these, he would have lost the vision which once so inspired him as to say, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Friend, does the vision still remain with you? Is it still Jesus and Jesus alone?